Good morning. Welcome to Christ Fellowship Bible Church. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 5 as we continue in our verse-by-verse exposition of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, commencing with verse 9. 1 John 5, 9. For if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And this is the witness which God has testified of his Son. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that you shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin. There is a sin not unto death. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its power, its authority. We freely acknowledge our total and complete dependence upon you, that you alone can speak to hearts. You alone can convict of sin and convince of the truth of the gospel. Our prayers, if there is one without Jesus Christ today, may they repent of their sin, put their faith and trust in you, and come to know you. For those of us who know you, do that work most necessary in our hearts to draw us nearer to you, to love you more, to serve you better, having studied your word together this morning. And we acknowledge our complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit to do the work and give you the glory and the praise and the honor for any fruit. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we continue in our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of 1 John. Last week, we looked at those verses from which we get our title for chapter 5, God is Life. God is Life. And we find that in those verses that we looked at last week, where he says that we have life in him, in Jesus Christ. It's the record that God's given to us, eternal life. And where do we get this life? It's in his Son, he says in verse 10. And in verse 11, he says, this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And he that has a Son has life. And conversely, he that has not the Son of God, that is Jesus Christ, does not have life. So to have Jesus is to have life. To not have Jesus Christ in your life or in your heart, have not called upon him to be your Savior, is to still remain in spiritual death. We're dead in trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2:1, until we come to the author of life, Jesus Christ. He came into his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, John 1:11-12. Eternal life is found in Jesus Christ. It's found by putting our faith and our trust in him as our Savior. And this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, John 17:3. Apart from Jesus, there is no spiritual life. Apart from Jesus, there is no heaven for you. Apart from Jesus, there is only hell. Life is found in him. That's the record that God's given. And the purpose for which he wrote the book, the main idea, is found in verse 13. These things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's a book of assurance, allowing us to be sure that we are secure in Jesus Christ, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work within you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day, Philippians 1:12, 2 Timothy 1:12. It's in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone that we have eternal life. But now that we know that, this gives us confidence, confidence to come to God as we come to our text in verse 14 today. He says this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He's talking about prayer, and he says that we have this confidence. Now, who can come to God in prayer? The unbeliever cannot come to God in prayer. The unbeliever doesn't know how to pray, doesn't know what to pray, doesn't have the right or the privilege to pray, because prayer is between the Father and his children. And if we don't know Christ as our Savior, we may be his creation, and we are of his creation, but he is not our Father, because we've never come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. We're still dead spiritually. And so to have confidence to come to him, we must first have life. We must first be born again. We must first know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And predicated on our relationship with God as our Father, and not just our Creator, we can have confidence to come to him. The word in the Greek is parousia. We've seen this word a couple other times as we've studied 1 John. And now little children abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. 1 John 1:28. Confidence, boldness. It's the same word in the Greek, parousia. He uses that word in other texts, not just John, but the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul said, "For through him we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him," Ephesians 3:12. The writer of Hebrews says, "But Christ has a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence of our faith firm unto the end," Hebrews 3:6. "For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Hebrews 4:15 and 16. The same word, parousia, boldness, confidence, that we can come to Christ. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." Hebrews 10:19-20. So it's confidence, it's boldness, boldness to come before God, to bring our petitions, our requests, our prayers to God. We have that confidence to come to him. And he says this, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We're to ask. God wants us to ask. That's what prayer is. It's communion with God at its basis, at its most fundamental thing. Prayer is just communion with God. But part of communion with God is that we ask. We care about things in our lives. We have problems. We have difficulties. We have concerns. We have health issues. We have financial issues. We have family problems. We can bring those problems to Christ, and we can come confidently or boldly into God's presence because we are his children. And being his children, we have the privilege of a child to the Father. And God has given us that privilege. Jesus said, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you," Matthew 7:7. The words in the Greek, they're all in the present active indicative. They're all present tense. Ask, keep asking, don't quit, ask and ask. He gives this verse right after speaking of the woman who had come to the judge demanding justice, where he says, "Man ought always to pray and not to quit or to faint," Luke 18:1. We ought always to keep on praying, keep on asking, never quit. We're to keep seeking. Another present tense, seeking God, seeking answers, seeking solutions, seeking God to meet that need in our life. And we're to keep knocking, knocking, asking God, "Open the door, hear me, hear my prayer, Lord, and answer my prayer." God has commanded us to ask, to seek, and to not quit. Jesus said, "Again, I say unto you, if two of you shall agree on earth on anything that shall ask, it shall be given to them by my Father who is in heaven," Matthew 18:19. If we come in agreement, if we pray together, that's one reason why we pray together. Because when two or more are in agreement, Jesus said, if we ask, he'll do it. And so we pray together as a family. We pray together as a husband and wife. We pray together as a church body. We pray together as friends, as brothers and sisters in Christ, agreeing together that God will do that thing that we're asking God to do and seeking him to do in our life. Jesus said unto them, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believe," Mark 9:23. You must come in faith. You must come believing. Jesus also said, "Whatever you ask, shall ask in prayer, believing you shall receive," Matthew 21:22. We come to prayer and we come to ask God for something. We must come with faith. We must come believing that God hears, that God cares, that God has the power, the authority, the ability to intercede on our behalf, that he will act because of our prayer, that we can move the hand of God. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus said, "In that day you shall ask me nothing. Truly, truly, I say unto you, whatever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." John 16:23-24. "And whatever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Whatever you shall ask in my name, I will do it." John 14:13-14. And so prayer, we're commanded to pray. We're commanded to ask. We're expecting God to move because we've come to him humbly in prayer, reverently seeking solutions and answers to our problems and our difficulties in life. We must come in faith, for without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, Hebrews 11:6. So it's all predicated on faith, on belief, on believing that God wants us to come and to pray. Jesus said, "Men ought always to pray and not to faint," Luke 18:1. "Pray without ceasing," 1 Thessalonians 5:17. "Praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints," Ephesians 6:18. We're to pray for all saints. We're to pray persistently, persevering in faith. Now, some would say that's an affront to God, because if we ask once and God doesn't do it, we should simply accept that. But we see even in Scripture that that's not the way people behaved. That's not even the way our Lord Jesus Christ behaved. Remember, on the night before Jesus' crucifixion, on the evening he was to be arrested in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane. Before that, as he comes with his disciples to pray, we're told he left his disciples and he went a little further, and Jesus fell on his face and prayed and said, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but as you will." Matthew 26:39. And Jesus, we're told, did that three times. He prayed that. He went back with his disciples. He found them asleep. He went back and prayed the same thing. He went back, found them asleep again. He said, "Sleep on." Went back three times. Jesus prayed the same thing to the Father. He was praying. But notice, though, he was asking, he was knocking, he was seeking, he was persistent. He predicated it on, "Your will be done, not mine." Jesus said, "I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of the Father that sent me," John 6:38. He came to fulfill the will and the plan of the Father. It should be the desire of every believer to fill God's will for their life, not their own will, their own desires, but God's will in our life, being like Jesus. Paul said three times he prayed that God would take away the thorn in the flesh. He prayed and he prayed persistently, but when God told him the answer, that his grace was sufficient for him, that he shouldn't pray anymore because this was given to him, because God's grace would prove sufficient even with this thorn in the flesh. And so it is, we come persistently, we come in faith, we come believing, but we come seeking the will of God. Jesus said, speaking of prayer to his disciples, he said, because the Pharisees were hypocrites, they would pray publicly and make a great show. They had come to believe that the length of the prayer would determine how it would be answered, that God would hear. The longer you would pray, the louder you would pray, the more you could perhaps get through to God, and that God would move in response to your prayer. The Jews prayed religiously three times a day, on the dot, 9, 12, and 3 o'clock. It didn't matter where they were at 12 o'clock, but many of these Pharisees would make sure they were in a public square. They were on a busy corner right at 12 or at 3 so that they could make a great show of their prayer, so they could show how spiritual they are, so that people would say, "My, what a spiritual person. Wow, how they can pray." Jesus said this, "But you, we as his disciples, when you pray, enter into your closet. When you shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret shall reward you openly. But when you pray, pray not with vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that through much speaking they shall be heard. Be not you therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Matthew 6, 6 to 8. God is omniscient. Brother and sister in Christ, he already knows what you need before you ask. He knows of your hurts, your pains. He knows those aches, the disease that's hurting you. He knows the family difficulties and the hurt emotionally that you suffer from family and struggles and problems at work and with neighbors and with friends. He knows your financial difficulties. He knows the stresses that you're under life. He's omniscient. He's aware. Before you even ask, he knows what you need, and he's ready to respond because he's our Father. Likewise, we're told, the Spirit also helps with our infirmities, for we know not what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, Romans 8, 26. We don't know exactly how we should pray because we are sinful people. We're in the flesh. We don't know exactly what God's will is or what we should be praying, but we have a helper, the Holy Spirit himself. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us between us and God, taking our petitions before God, making intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. We're so in despair. We're so despondent. We're so concerned. We're so broken. We don't know what to pray. We don't even know what the words should be. But the Holy Spirit, oh, God has supplied him to intercede on our behalf. How wonderful it is to have the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to intercede, to make that prayer for us, to plead for us before the throne of heaven. And the Holy Spirit has never had an unanswered prayer, nor has Jesus. He's interceding in our behalf. When Jesus taught the disciples to pray, some call it the disciples' prayer, the Lord's Prayer. It's really the Lord's Prayer because the Lord originated it. The Lord spoke it. The Lord gave them the construction of this prayer. But the prayer was meant for the disciples. It's meant for his followers. And Jesus said, when you pray, pray in this manner. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Matthew 6, 9 to 13. That is a model prayer. There have been those who think this is how we should pray. You can go to many churches today, and the churches will pray that prayer at every service, and they'll recite it rote from memory. It really wasn't meant for that. Like all Scripture, memorize it. Like all Scripture, meditate on it. Believe it, trust it, read it. But it's not meant to be exactly praying that word for word every time you go to prayer. It's a model for us for prayer. It's divided into two parts. First, God, that God is holy. Hallowed be your name. Praying for God's kingdom to come and praying for God's will be done. Those three things comprise the first three verses of that. The second three verses comprise men and their need. We're said, give us our daily bread, forgive us our sins, and lead us not into temptation. Three things regarding God and three things regarding man. Matter of fact, we should look at those verses because it is the model prayer. Turn with me to Matthew. Look at chapter 6 where we find Jesus giving this prayer. Matthew chapter 6. First he says, leading up to that, when you pray, in verse 7, use not vain repetitions. Don't say the same things over and over, thinking that you're going to wake God up. This was a pagan concept, that if we say the same thing over and over, we can get through it. Remember when Elijah was confronted with the Baal worshipers, and they began to say, oh, Baal, hear us, Baal, hear us, Baal, hear us, and they said it all day long. Elijah just spoke a word, and God sent down fire. Buddhists have prayer wheels, and they turn those wheels, and they think it goes round and round. Those prayers go up and up. Catholics light candles because they think while the candles are lit, the prayers are going up. They pray the rosary. They pray the same thing over and over again. We're not to use vain repetitions, empty words. And you know, even in the fundamental churches, we can slip into this habit of using rote memory and saying the same thing over and over again. We can slip into the habit of just saying something and you know, amen, or God bless you, or God's will be done, and we don't really mean it. There's no sincerity. There's no emotion behind it. We're just going through the motions. It's vain repetitions. It can even happen in a fundamental church like ours. We need to be careful that our prayers are sincere. They come from the heart. That we cry out to God, asking God for those petitions, that we have Him, avoiding vain repetitions. And then he says in verse 9, this is the way that the pagans or the heathens pray. We should not be like that. We're to pray to our Father who is in heaven. What a privilege it is to have a Father. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, Romans 9:15. We have an intimacy with God. We call Him Father. The word Abba is a transliteration from the Greek into English. Abba, meaning daddy, daddy, father. We're so intimate with God. Yes, He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He's eternal. He's immutable. He's infallible. He's from everlasting to everlasting. The King of kings, the Lord of lords. But He, that God, believer, is our daddy. He's our Father. And so we come not to just some God thinking of Him way up there in the sky and indifferent to our needs, indifferent to our problems, so concerned with the universe, how could He even know us? No, we have an intimate relationship. He's our daddy. And like any good father, our Father desires to provide for His children. He wants the best for His children. He wants you to be happy. Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly, John 10:10. He wants us to have an abundant life, a life filled with joy, a life with peace. And so we come to our Father, and we bring our requests to our Father, just like we would do to a good dad, coming to them asking for that which we need, not in fear, but in respect, knowing that your Father loves you and cares for you. He's going to respond. He's going to meet that need. So it is with our Heavenly Father. And so we come to our Father, and we address Him, our Father. Where is He? He's in heaven, our Father in heaven. But He's also omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. And it's, hallowed be Thy name, hagiotso in the Greek, meaning holy. We're to hallow God's name. We're to consider Him holy. We're commanded to be holy, even as He is holy, 1 Peter 1:16. Remember when Isaiah saw God sitting on His throne, in Isaiah chapter 6, we're told that he saw God high and lifted up, sitting on His throne. And the angels, the seraphim, were crying, holy, 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 crying throughout the ages before God that He is holy. Our Father is holy. Absolute righteousness. Absolute purity. Absolute goodness. He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. There is nothing except holiness, righteousness, and goodness. That's who our Father is. And so we come to our Father, and we consider His name holy. We come humbly before Him. In verse 10, we make this request. Your kingdom come. We're to pray for God's kingdom to come. Right now, Satan has usurped the authority of this earth. When he tempted Adam and Eve and they fell in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were to be the vice regents. Adam was to rule this earth in God's place. He was to have dominion over all the earth. But Satan came and tempted them, and then as they fell, this kingdom of this world became the kingdom of Satan. He's called the god of this world. Satan rules in this world, even though God is sovereign. Ultimately, the kingdom of God will come. There'll be no more sin. There'll be no more rebellion. There'll be no more murder, no more theft, no more lies, no more immorality. Good. The kingdom of God will come. It'll be a glorious kingdom of righteousness where Jesus Christ will sit and rule on the throne, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and His will be absolutely done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Right now, there is sin. Right now, there is corruption. Right now, there is rebellion. Right now, there is Satan and satanic rule. But Jesus is coming, and he will squash the kingdom of Satan. He will destroy him. He has beaten him. He has smitten him at the cross when he died and rose from the dead. And he will come again, conquering, King of kings and Lord of lords, ruling and reigning on earth. Will rule for 1,000 years and then the eternal kingdom. So we're to pray that the kingdom of God will come, the kingdom in which Jesus Christ will rule and righteousness will prevail and there'll be no more sin. And then he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want God's will to be done on earth even as it is in heaven. We pray seeking to align our will with God's will. The more we grow in Christ, the more we come to know him, the more we mature in the Lord, the closer we come to him, our will becomes aligned with his will. We're not always sure what it is. That's why God doesn't always say yes to our every prayer. Sometimes the answer is no. Paul prayed 3 times, Lord, deliver me from this thorn in the flesh. Deliver me from this thorn in the flesh. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly there, Paul said, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. 2 Corinthians 9:27. Sometimes there's a purpose. God may not want you to have any more money than you have. You may not be able to handle it. Some people get money, and money destroys them. They become so concerned with the things of this world, so eaten up with money and wealth, and all that it gains them, that they no longer follow the Lord. Some people cannot handle power. Power goes to their head and corrupts them, and they forget about the Lord. They think they don't need him anymore. God doesn't always say, yes, I'll give you whatever you want. Jesus prayed 3 times, let this cup pass from me, but he said, your will be done. Some would say, well, as soon as you say and ask God something in faith, believing, and you predicate that with thy will be done, you have just destroyed your prayer because it's no longer in faith. There is a tension here, a tension between the sovereignty of God and his will and the prayers of man. We don't really understand it. God is sovereign. God rules. His will be done. But on the other hand, God commands us to pray and to seek his face and to ask and to seek and to knock. Come believing, Jesus said, for if we believe, all things are possible. And so we're to come to him praying and expecting him to answer because though we don't understand it in relation to the sovereignty of God, and he is sovereign, God does respond to our prayers and God's hand is moved by our prayers and we work in conjunction with God in this dynamic tension that we can't really reconcile the two in the infinite mind of God, reconciling the sovereignty of God with our prayers and asking God to do things in our lives. We dare not just simply become fatalists and think, well, que sera, sera. Whatever will be. That is not scriptural. God loves us and he wants us to come to him. God wants us to bring our burdens and our cares and our concerns to him. And he does respond to our prayers. He has promised if we come in faith. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God and come in faith. And he that upbraids not, we'll give it to him. So if any man lacks faith, let him come to God in faith, believing that he will give it. But he says this, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. James 1:5-7. Whatever we come to God in prayer, we must come in faith. We must come believing he hears us. We must come believing he loves us. We must come believing he wants the best for us. And that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. But we trust in God that his will is better than our will. Even as Paul, that it was better that he had this thorn because it kept him where God wanted him to be, and he was trusting in God's power, not in his power, because the thorn in the flesh kept him humble. Trusting in God, not in the ability, the talents that God had given the Apostle Paul and the spiritual gifts, he was trusting in God and not in himself. And so we dare not be discouraged when God says no, or when God doesn't give us what we want when we want it. He's not Santa Claus in the sky, just waiting for your list to come in every day so that he can jump and send out the angels to give you everything you want. There are churches that teach that today, that if you don't have what you want, if God doesn't give you what you want, well, you just haven't had enough faith. You haven't prayed with enough belief. But maybe it's not God's will. And what we want is not the things that we want God's will. For that is the greatest thing to have in all of our life, to walk in the center of God's will. We're told, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 6 to 7. Anxious, the word anxious there could be translated stressed out, overly concerned, burdened by something in life. Something's just eating you up, and you're so concerned about it. You're so eaten up with it that you're just stressed out about it. He says, we're not to do that. We're to come to God. We're not to let our hearts be troubled. We're not to be so burdened and broken with things that we just can't lay it at the feet of Jesus, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you, 1 Peter 5, 7. We need to cast those cares, and we need to call upon the Lord. He'll show us great and mighty things you know not, Jeremiah 33, 3. Great and mighty things you know not. When we call upon his name, when we cast our care upon him, why? Because he cares for you, so we can come to him in prayer, so that we need not be anxious for nothing or stressed out for anything. But in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. This is another predicate to prayer. It needs to be with thanksgiving. We need to be thanking God for the things he's given us and the things he's done for us in our life, starting with salvation and redemption in heaven and forgiveness of sins, adopting us into his family, being full of thanks. Remember when Jesus healed 10 lepers, only one came back to say thank you. How tragic, how terrible that we're so ungrateful, that we're so unthankful, that when God daily loads us with his benefits, and he does every day, we don't stop and thank him. We should be thanking him all day long because he daily loads us with his benefits, with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known unto God. And then something happens. You are stressed out. You are just so burdened and concerned about something, you couldn't sleep, you couldn't eat. You were just stressed out. But when you cast your care upon him, when you come to him with thanksgiving, with your requests, the peace of God, it passes all understanding. So fill your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We have a peace that the world doesn't have. We have a peace that the world can't have. It's the peace of God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. Peace. Peace in a world that's so stressed out about a pandemic and the coronavirus. Peace in a world that doesn't know where their next meal is going to come from. Peace in a world where you don't know where your income is going to come from, where businesses are all closed. Peace worrying, will you get this virus? Will it kill you? Will it make you sick? So much to stress about, so much to worry about. But we can cast our care upon him. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. We can come with thanksgiving, making our requests known, and then the peace of God. It passes understanding. We have the same things happening to us as believers that the world does. We could get the virus. We could lose our job. We may not have enough. We may lose our business. We may lose our, who knows? But when you come to Christ with thanksgiving, making requests known unto him, God can give you a peace that passes all understanding. You will keep him in peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you, Isaiah 26:3. A peace that God can give only the believer. So we want God's will as we come to him, his kingdom to come and his will to be done in our life, even as it is in heaven, and one day it shall be when the King of Kings returns. Verse 11, we then transition from God to man. And we're told this, Jesus said, pray this, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Ginomai in the Greek, aorist in the tense. Give us this day our daily bread. In America, we really haven't had to pray that too often. Most anyone, I'm sure, listening to the sound of my voice, hasn't had to experience that in America, perhaps until recently. Suddenly, we're confronted with much of what the world is confronted with. If you live in India or Africa or a third world nation, People don't live 1 week to the next, one Friday paycheck to the next, or 1 month to the next. They need their daily bread. We need our daily bread. Daily, we can trust God to provide for us that which we need today. We don't know about tomorrow, but we know he'll provide then too. He provided yesterday, didn't he? He provided today, did he not? And he shall provide tomorrow. God is faithful to give us our daily bread. How tragic it is that as a result, not of the virus, but as a result of the lockdown that happened around the world, quarantining people, where people needed their daily bread, we're now told that perhaps 130 to 160 to 200 million people will die of starvation in the coming year. Not from the virus, but because they were quarantined and not allowed to leave their house. Because in many countries of the world, like I said, Africa, India, third world countries, they must get their bread daily. If they don't go out daily, they starve. How God has blessed us. And we may be confronted with that in America today. Looking for our daily bread. God bringing us back. Realizing that we trust him day by day, moment by moment. Because he's faithful. Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. That's all we need. What we need is today. And tomorrow will take care of itself. And God will be just as faithful tomorrow as he was yesterday and as he is today. And so trust in him. But thank God and thank him for your daily bread. Ask him for your daily bread. We need sustenance every day. We need bread. We need all the things of life that we need on a daily basis. And God gives them to us day by day. He may not give you years in advance. He may not fill your barn so that you need not worry about it for years and years or your bank account. But he gives you enough for today. And we praise God for what he gives us today. And then in verse 12, secondly, he says, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts. The word in the Greek is not the usual word for sin like hamartias. It's aphalema. It's debt, literally debt. We have a debt of sin that we owe to God. Because all of sin that comes short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. We all have a sin debt. And we're to forgive. He's asking us to ask God to forgive us our debts that we owe God, our debt of sin. As we forgive those who have sinned against us, those who have trespassed against us, those who are our debtors. That's not an easy thing to do, to forgive. But to forgive, when we forgive, is the closest thing to God that we can do as believers, forgiving one another, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you, Colossians 3:13. And be you kind one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you, Ephesians 4:32. Matter of fact, Jesus goes on here after he finishes the Lord's Prayer and talks about forgiveness. In the postscript, look at verse 14. Matthew 6:14, for if you forgive men their trespasses or their debts, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you forgive, your forgiveness is predicated on forgiving. That hurts. Not your salvation, but your relationship with God. It's predicated on forgiving those who have offended you, those who have committed trespasses against you. We can't carry that debt. We can't hold that grudge against them. We need to forgive. When we do, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But look at verse 15, the converse. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So have you forgiven people who have offended you this morning? Have you made things right with those who have offended you? Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go to him alone and make it right. Is there something between you and a brother and sister in Christ? Some grudge that you're holding? Something that you won't let go? That you're just festering in your heart? Go and tell him your fault between you and him alone. If he'll hear you, you've gained your brother, Matthew 18:19. We need to keep short accounts, not only with God, but with one another. Forgiving one another those slights, those trespasses. What we might even consider sin against ourselves. The greatest example, that was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Remember what happened at Calvary. Jesus was hanging on the cross. Excuse me. And as he was hanging there, they had beaten him. They had scourged him. They had nailed him to the cross, and he was hanging there. And you would think he would say, you'll get yours. One day you're going to go to hell forever. You're going to suffer for this. How dare you hang me here? I'm innocent. I'm the perfect, holy Son of God. I am righteous. I'm found innocent. And yet you hung me here? You'll pay for this. That would be the response of most people. When I come into my kingdom, you're going to get it. When I have the power, you're going to get it. But what did Jesus say? Jesus cried out. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 24:36. Jesus didn't hold a grudge, even for those who were unjustly crucifying him. Those who had nailed him to a cross, the righteous, holy Son of God, who had come to seek and to save that which was lost, who had done so much good, healed the sick, raised the dead, cast out demons, done all these wonderful things. And yet Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Can you say that today? Father, forgive them. I forgive them, you forgive them. It doesn't come natural. It's not easy to forgive someone when they have truly slighted you, when they have truly offended you. But we're commanded to do it. To forgive one another even as Christ forgave you. How did Christ forgive you? He forgave you completely. He forgave you totally. Your sins and iniquities he'll remember no more, Hebrews 10:17. He's cast your sins into the deepest sea. He's hidden them behind his back. He's cast them as far as east is from the west, never to be recalled. They're under the blood of Christ, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, 1 Peter 3:18. Now, Christ has forgiven you completely and totally. He's washed your sins away. They're forgiven. They're gone. You're declared righteous. You're holy. You're a new creation. You're a child of God. And so to be forgiven that way is the way we need to forgive. Though it's not natural, though it's difficult, we need to be people of forgiveness. For if we forgive not, he says, neither will your Father forgive you. Back to Matthew chapter 6. He says in verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Don't lead us into temptation. Terasimos in the Greek, temptation. Testing, it could be translated. Don't lead us into temptation, into testing. Now, why would Jesus say pray that? Because we know our own hearts, right? We know that Jesus was tempted or tested in the wilderness with three different ways while he was there fasting 40 days and 40 nights, and he never succumbed. He never gave in to the temptations or the testing of Satan. But it's not so for us, right? This is humility. This is realizing that though I love Jesus Christ with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, though my desire is to serve him, though my desire is to live in righteousness and holiness and godliness, I want to glorify God in all that I do and say. I want to live according to his will. Oh, God in me, be glorified. Use me, Father. Send me. Take me. You must increase. I must decrease. Use me. Fill me. Lead me, Lord. Not into temptation or testing. Why? Because I know who I am. I'm a sinner. I still live in this flesh. I'm still susceptible to the wiles of the devil, to temptation of the world and the flesh. And so, Father, lead me not into temptation or to testing, for I may fall. I may sin. And I don't want to sin. I want to live in righteousness. So, Lord, deliver me from testing. Deliver me from that. Keep me. Protect me, Lord. Guard me. But it is true, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God's faithful. He'll not allow you to be tested or tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. We have no excuse. He's given us always a way of escape. He's given us the ability to overcome and not to succumb, to be victorious over sin. But there's always that possibility. And so we say, Father, lead me not into testing, but deliver me from evil. I know who I am. I'm a sinful wretch. I am in this flesh still. I'm susceptible. Oh, Father, protect me, guard me, keep me. So we're to pray that. Because there's always that terrible possibility of falling. And then he says in conclusion, I know this is not the best manuscripts, but it is true. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. A doxology to God. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And so Jesus admonishes us, believer, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation, for the spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak, Mark 14:38. We're ready in the spirit, but the flesh is weak. So watch and pray. Be diligent. Be on guard. James also said, you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. James 4, 2 and 3. I've read self-help books in the past, regrettably, starting in sales early in life. And they twist these verses so terribly. They say, you have not because you ask not. That's even in the Bible, they say. Just ask. Ask God. Ask him to do this. Ask him to do that. Ask him to give you more sales. Ask him to give you more money. Ask him to bless your business. Ask, ask, ask. You have not because you ask not. And that's as far as they go. They never go on to the next verse, verse 3. You ask. Yeah, you ask. And receive not. Why not? Because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your own lust. It's just what I want for the flesh. I want a nicer car. I want a bigger house. I want more money in the bank. I want a vacation home. I want this. I want that. I want, I want, I want. You want to consume it upon your lusts. And so you have not, because that's not the will of God. Remember, prayer is communion with God, ultimately. And prayer is seeking God's glory and God's will. And it's not God's will, perhaps. For some, it is to have more than others, but we're happy and content where God puts us, because godliness with contentment is great gain. We need to learn that, do we not? Godliness with contentment is great gain. It's not more money. It's not more things. It's contentment in Jesus Christ. Godliness with contentment, that's great gain. So watch and pray. Come in faith. Come in thanksgiving. We're told to pray for the sick. Confess your faults one another. Pray one for another that you may be healed. For the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. James 5:16. We're to pray for each other who are sick. Pray for the needs of those around us. Because when our heart's right with God, we are righteous before him. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And people are healed. People are restored. No, there's not a healer, a man with a gift of healing, walking around just touching people and they're healed. But God answers prayer and people are healed in response to the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman. So we need to pray for one another. Remember Elijah? Well, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. In other words, he was a sinner too. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again. And the earth gave rain, or the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her herbs. James 5, 17 and 18. Elijah, he was just a man. He was a man, a sinner like we are, but a man who walked with God, who knew God, who loved God, and he prayed earnestly, and it didn't even rain for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and then it rained, and then the earth began to bring forth fruit again. There is power in prayer. God responds to prayer, to the sincere, humble prayer of his servants who come not with vain repetition, but with sincerity, with their burdens and their problems, their cares and their concerns, casting them upon him. Call upon him. He'll show you great and mighty things you know not. That's his promise, Jeremiah 33:3. So, are you a person of prayer today? Look back at 1 John chapter 5. Our verses this morning, if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know, oida, perfect tense in the Greek, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If we ask according to his will, we ask in faith, we ask in belief, we ask in thanksgiving, we ask with a clean heart. For remember this, the psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, Psalm 66:18. He also had an admonition to husbands. He said, in like manner, you husbands, dwell with them, that is your wife, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, that your prayers be not hindered, 1 Peter 3:7. Your heirs together the grace of life. Honor your wife. Love your wife. If you don't treat your wife correctly, right, with love and care and concern and dignity, serving your wife as Christ served and loved the church, God says your prayers will be hindered. So husbands, love your wives. That's an imperative. It's a command, not an option. You may have reason to think she's offended you. You may have reason to carry a guilt. You may have a reason to be angry, to be bitter, to have resentment built up. But get it right with your today. Love your wife. Your prayers are hindered if you don't. And we're also told, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. 1 Peter 3:12. Live in righteousness and godliness. Have short accounts with the Lord. Yes, we're sinners, but we can have our sins forgiven and cleansed and washed. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then we come to God in prayer. First, we make our hearts right, and then we come in faith, believing, with our sins confessed, trusting in him, asking him, knocking, seeking, and he's promised to answer. Jesus said unto them, if you can believe, all things are possible to them that believe. Mark 9:23. Will you believe in him this morning? If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a creation of God, but you are not a child of God. You don't have the privilege of calling him Daddy. You can't come to your Father and say and lay your needs and your burdens before him and expect him to answer. For unbeliever, there's only one prayer that God will hear from you, only one. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive my sins. I confess to you that I'm a sinner, and I trust Jesus Christ to be my Savior and Lord. He'll hear that prayer. But until then, he has a deaf ear to your prayer. He's not going to hear your prayer. For his prayer is reserved for his children. It is our intimate relationship with God. And so I urge you today, confess your sins. Call upon Jesus Christ to be your Savior and Lord. And that's the promise of God. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Romans 10:13. You could be anywhere in the world today. Call upon his name. Call upon him now. Don't wait. If the Holy Spirit is moving and speaking to you that you need the Savior, come to him right now. Call upon his name, and you will be a new creation. You will be born again. You'll be a child of God, and you can call God, the creator of the universe, omnipotent and sovereign. You can call him Daddy and come to him, bringing your burdens and your cares and knowing that he'll respond, for he loves you. He is your Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, its power, its authority. Thank you for the privilege of studying your word this morning. Thank you for the privilege of prayer. Lord, so many of us don't have because we ask not. There's so much you want to do in our lives, but we just don't even have enough faith to ask. We don't even give enough concern to it to come to you in prayer. We go through our busy lives, hustling day in and day out, working and not even taking time for prayer. Forgive us, Lord, for we're missing that intimate, beautiful, loving relationship with you that we have in those moments of prayer. Oh, Lord, help us to be people of prayer. People who pray morning, noon, and night. People who pray all the day long and all through the night. People of thanksgiving who praise you for those things you do in our lives every day that we fail even to recognize. Thank you, Father. May we be a people of prayer. May we see great things done in the name of Jesus Christ as you answer our prayers. May we reach this world for Jesus, Lord. Bless this church. Bless this body. May it grow and thrive for your glory. May people come to know Jesus as Savior here. May we grow in grace and in knowledge here. And may we live a life that glorifies you as a result of studying your word together week by week. Lord, thank you, for every blessing of life is from you. We have nothing except that which you have given us. And you have only given it to us to entrust it to us, that we might use it for your glory. For it all stays here, but we're to use it for your glory. Help us to do that, Lord. Thank you, Father. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.